50 years, and I come to the scriptures always with anticipation, but yet I realized this morning just how much an attitude, the right attitude we should have in thanking God for the word that we have that we probably take for so granted. And it's a wonderful thing to read God's word and a wonderful thing to hear God's word. So I want to turn back to Romans again, Romans chapter 1. And this morning we'll consider verses 8 through 15. And the Apostle Paul is concerned with the whole subject here of being under obligation. He views himself as a debtor, as under obligation. So verse 8 through verse 15, Romans chapter 1, the Apostle says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." May the Lord bless the reading of his inspired word. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, we ask that you would give us a holy appetite for your word, that you would give us a teachable mind and a soft, pliable heart, that we might hear your word, receive your word, and believe your word. Open our eyes and open our ears, that we may comprehend the glories of Christ and the wonders of the gospel presented in your word as found in your beloved Son. Oh, help us to respond to your word, we pray. We ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You know, there were two great cities in the first century that were well known, of course. They are in the ancient world known, number one, as Jerusalem, and secondly, as Rome. The gospel has come both to Jerusalem and to Rome. And Paul, when he writes to the Roman Christians, is writing now, of course, to Christians in the city of Rome. The gospel began in Jerusalem. You remember the Lord Jesus pointed out to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 that they were to be witnesses, his witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So, beginning in Jerusalem, the gospel has penetrated the Jewish mind and heart. There are believers. The day of Pentecost has seen a great number come to Jesus. And then, of course, through the labors of the Apostle Paul, the gospel has gone out, hasn't it, to the rest of the world. In fact, the Apostle talks about spreading the gospel among the nations. That's his goal. That's his ambition. And the apostle says here, does he not, that they were, or Jesus says that they were not to do this preaching of the gospel in their own strength, in their own power, but in the power that comes from the Spirit of God, the power that comes from above. So the gospel has come to Rome. There are now Roman Christians. And we saw that the apostle last week introduced this great letter to the Romans by speaking of the content of that gospel, that the content of the gospel is centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants this content to be received. He wants it to be known. He wants it to be believed. He wants the Roman Christians to grasp who Jesus is. And might I say to each of us this morning, that is the purpose, is it not, of the ministry of the Spirit, that we truly comprehend who our Lord Jesus Christ really is. If you get Christ wrong, you get the gospel wrong. And then you have to ask yourself, what then do I have? And so the Apostle Paul, of course, in the Epistle to the Romans, is so concerned about preaching the gospel to them that they get the gospel right. You know, it's amazing that Christians all over the ancient world in the first century, the vast majority of them probably could look to the Apostle Paul, especially among the Gentiles, and say, I heard the gospel because of that man. But we can't say that with the Roman Christians, because Paul did not plant the church in Rome. He's not the founding father of the church in Rome. Neither is Peter. On the day of Pentecost, no doubt, with that beginning of the gospel, and then as you read through the book of Acts with the spread of the gospel, there were people who probably traveled back and forth to the city of Rome, people who lived in Rome, who had been around the ancient world. Now they've come back to Rome. They meet other Christians, and they say, we ought to have a church right here in Rome. It's not the church of Rome, as I said last week. It's the church in Rome, just as we are the church in Sarasota, or in New York, or wherever it might be. Jesus has come to Rome. When you read the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, he talks about the fact that even in Caesar's household, and of course by then he was much more familiar with the situation, the gospel had come. Even members of Caesar's household had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is able to penetrate no matter where it goes. Light and darkness, life and death. That's the great contrast centered in the good news, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is this man, this Apostle Paul, and he says, doesn't he, to the Romans in verse 8, that their faith was being proclaimed in all the world. Would it not be a remarkable thing for us this morning to have our faith proclaimed in all the world? Paul's mission in life is the gospel of God. He tells us that he is set apart in verse 1 for the gospel of God. And the gospel, he says, is about Jesus, the Son of David, about Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of David, according to the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, proven, vindicated to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus came in the flesh, but Jesus did not become the Son of God when He was risen from the dead. He is simply, or His resurrection is simply the proof that He is the Son of God, and now He is vindicated and He is exalted to the Father's right hand. The gospel must always center on Jesus. We must never forget His humanity, and we must never forget His deity, that He is truly God and He is truly man. Therefore, He is able to speak from God to us, and He is able to represent us to God. And that, of course, finds its expression in the offices of Jesus, that He is our prophet. He speaks to us. He is our priest. He gave Himself for us, and He intercedes for us. And He is our King, ruling and subduing and controlling us. That's the gospel. We have Christ. That's what Paul really wants the Roman Christians to grasp. You have Jesus Christ. Therefore, your life is different. And what Paul is going to say is, you are now under obligation. You're a debtor to Jesus. We get in debt, don't we, in our society and our culture so easily. And what happens when you get in debt is you find yourself shackled, don't you? There's some bonds upon you, some chains that have come upon you. You're in obligation to somebody or to something else. In the spiritual realm, we are bond servants. We are in chains of love to Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't want to be chained to Jesus Christ. Every true believer in the Lord Jesus loves to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul lives to preach Christ. And he does it through the proclamation of good news, through the gospel. Now you notice in verse 14, he regards himself, doesn't he? I am under obligation. Let's ask ourselves the question, under obligation to do what, Paul? Look at verse 15, to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Under obligation to whom? Look at verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. And we should probably connect the Greeks with the wise and the barbarians with the foolish. Remember, Rome, the epistle to the Romans is written in Greek. The Romans not only speak Latin, but they are familiar, of course, with Greek. And this letter of Paul comes to them in Greek. And so they read Greek. And so when Paul talks about, I'm under obligation to the Greeks, he includes, of course, the Romans, who are familiar with Greek. The barbarians, of course, are those Gentiles out there who are uncivilized, who are in darkness, who are pagans. In fact, the word barbarian comes from the attempt to try and translate that word or the words, the language of the barbarians, and to decipher what they're saying. And so it would sound to a Roman like barbarian. Okay, that's how it originally came out. So Paul says, I'm under obligation. Now you remember, he said to the Corinthians the same kind of thing in chapter 9 and verse 16. He says, if I preach the gospel, what ground of boasting do I have? For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So the apostle now finds himself under obligation to Jesus to preach the good news about Jesus. And I want to suggest to you and to me this morning that all of us, if we are believers in Jesus, are under obligation to speak and to live out the good news, the gospel. When Peter and John were brought before the Jewish council, the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, and they were being questioned about, why are you continuing to speak in this name? They responded by saying, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Is that your life? My life? I cannot but speak of what I have seen and of what I have heard. The major theme to the Roman church, the Roman Christians, is simple. It's the righteousness of God. That's the big picture, the righteousness of God. And Paul wants the Romans, and he wants you and me this morning to understand that God's righteousness only comes to us in the good news, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes to us, as he says in verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and the production of that, of course, is faith. And the power of God for salvation is the gospel in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. It's the power of God to produce salvation, unto salvation, for salvation. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith, for faith. The righteous shall live, as it is written, by his or her faith. Have you got this righteousness of God, this righteousness of Christ that we're talking about? Unless we are clothed with Jesus' righteousness, you will never stand before God. And so we need to have the righteousness of God. There's no salvation apart from the righteousness of God. In other words, it's not because of what we do. It's not because of where we come from. It's not because of how much education we have. It's not because of what we have accomplished or attained in life. It's none of those things that are going to be acceptable to God on the great judgment day. The only thing acceptable to God is his righteousness. And that righteousness is Jesus Christ. And the proclamation of that righteousness is in the gospel, in the good news, as it is proclaimed. You know, I was reading the Puritans, The Valley of Vision, this morning, and I want to read you one of the prayers that they said, that one of the Puritans, I don't know which Puritan it was, but this is what he says. He says, you have imputed my sin to my substitute, and you have imputed his righteousness, meaning Jesus, to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears have so much impurity about them. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. And my receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance, he says. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I'm always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by God's grace, I am always receiving a change of clothing. I like that. I'm always receiving a change of clothing, for you always justify the ungodly. I'm always going, he says, into a far country. And I'm always returning home as the prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And you always bring out the best robe, the robe of righteousness. You always bring it out. Oh Lord, every morning let me wear it. Every evening return in it. Let me go out to my day's work in it. Let me be married in it. Let me be bound in death in it. Let me stand before the great white throne in it. Let me enter heaven itself in it, shining as the sun. Then he says, grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Jesus, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. Is that your experience? Because that's what a Christian feels like. So Paul's major theme, the righteousness of God, only comes to us in Jesus. So Paul says, the gospel is being preached. Your faith, meaning you have received the gospel. You heard, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now your faith, verse 8, is being proclaimed, he says, around all the world. And it's not because of who you are or because of what you've done. It's because of Jesus. And Paul says, my obligation is to that gospel, to that righteousness of God. So how does this righteousness, or this obligation, I should say, that Paul is under in verse 14, how does it work out in his life and ministry? When you read verses 8 through 15, you come across a lot of things that remind you of accomplishment and intention. I call them verbs of accomplishment and intention. I counted 11 of them. So look with me. Verse 8, he says, I thank. Verse 9, I serve. Verse 9, I mention. Verse 10, that I may succeed. Verse 11, I long to see. Verse 11, I may impart. Verse 13, I want you to know. Verse 13, I have often intended. Verse 13, that I may reap. Verse 14, I'm under obligation. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. You see, Paul's obligation is a necessity. It's a compulsion that's laid upon him. He can't get away from it. He's like Jeremiah. The word of God is like a hammer to him. It just keeps coming, and he's got to just keep speaking for God. This is the Apostle Paul. His preaching is not aimless. His life is not aimless. His preaching has content. His proclamation is filled with direction. It's not futile. It's not empty. And so the question is, well, Paul, how did you live out that obligation in your ministry, in your life? I want to suggest to you that there are three ways. Three ways. Number one, by serving Christ. That's number one. Number two, by strengthening Christians. And number three, by securing converts. By serving Jesus, by strengthening the saints, and by seeing sinners saved. If you were to ask me what Paul's mission in life was, I'd say this is it. This is how he lives out the righteousness of God to other people. This is his ministry in a nutshell. Everywhere the Apostle Paul goes, this is what is driving him. This is what motivates him. So let's look at serving Christ. Paul is under obligation to serve Jesus. Look what he says in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." So he's under obligation to serve Jesus. Now let's ask the question, well, how does he do that? Well, Paul does it, first of all, by knowing who he is. Look at verse 1. In verse 1 he says, "I'm a servant and I'm an apostle." You see that? A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So he knows who he is, meaning he knows what Christ has done for him. It's Jesus who has made him a servant, and it's Jesus who has made him an apostle. We saw that last week. So he knows who he is. Secondly, Paul knows, as a result of who he now is, what he must do. So he knows what he must do. Look at verse 5. "Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship." He means me and the other apostles. We've received grace ourselves. We've received apostleship to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Not just you people in Rome. Paul says, my mission is not just to Rome, but it's to all the world, the rest of the Gentiles, as he would put it. Now, I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 9 and look at verse 10. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 and see where this began for the Apostle Paul in verse 10. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Acts 9:10 says, "There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man.'" So Paul has a reputation, right? He's a persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus. "How much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him," verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul's life was revolutionized that day, wasn't it? And behind the scenes is the calling of God, the conversion of Paul, and the commission given to Paul. And he's got it. He's changed. It's a 180-degree turn. In fact, look at verse 20, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying," what? "He is the Son of God." Isn't that what he says his gospel is? In Romans 1 verse 2, concerning his Son, I'm set apart to preach the gospel concerning his Son. Look at verse 22. "And Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Jesus was the Christ. Verse 28. "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." This is no false conversion. This is true, genuine, saving faith that has come to the Apostle Paul. And he has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, "It's not my plan to go to the Romans or to the Galatians or to the Ephesians. I didn't come up with that idea. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. God has called me. God has saved me. And God has sent me." You know, most Christians, I fear, and I speak regarding myself also, sometimes we get lost in understanding the purposes of God for our own life. What is it that God has called you to? Because like Paul, you also, as I hope to show you, are under an obligation. And under an obligation to do exactly what Paul was required to do, to serve Jesus, strengthen the fellow saints, and to secure converts, to preach the gospel. Now, Having said that, this necessity, this obligation explains why Paul wants to preach the gospel in Rome. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. When you get over and when we get there later on in Romans chapter 15, in Romans 15 and 16, verses 15, 15 and 16 of chapter 15, Paul says this, it was because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And because of that, he says, I have made it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, but lest I build on someone else's foundation. Romans 15, verse 20. So Paul is not interested in going somewhere where someone else has been. He wants to break new ground. He wants to go to new territory. He's under obligation, he says, to do that. And he says, listen, I serve Christ in my spirit, really down deep in my inner man. I am serving Christ in the gospel of his Son. I remind myself of Christ saving me, of his salvation. It came to me by grace. The result of that is I'm a servant. I'm an apostle. I have my calling to go to the Gentiles, he says. So let's ask ourselves, what kind of relationship does Paul have with the Romans? He's never been there. He knows them because when you read Romans chapter 16, he goes through a whole list of Romans, of the names of Roman Christians that he knows. Send greetings to so-and-so. Send greet so-and-so and so-and-so. So he has come across them in his travels, but he has never been to Rome. He did not plant the church. So what kind of relationship does he have then with the Romans, and how does he serve Jesus in that relationship? He's not their father in the faith. You remember when Paul went to the Galatians? He became their father in the faith. He went to the Thessalonians. He became their father in the faith. He went to the city of Corinth, and there were many people there, God said, that he had, and Paul was the instrument in seeing salvation come to the Corinthians. He was their father in the faith. But he's not the Romans' father in the faith. So how does he serve Jesus with respect to the Romans? Well, let me give you two ways. Verse 8, he thanks God for them. Verse 9, he constantly prays for them. He's not there. He's out working elsewhere, and he's writing to the Romans. And this massive doctrinal treatise, with its practical application, comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, the first thing I'm going to do is thank God for you. And then I want you to know that not only am I thanking God for you, but I'm praying for you. And listen, in verse 8, Paul's relationship to the Romans is only possible because Paul has a relationship with God. See what he says? He says, I thank my God. My God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you that every Christian relationship is to God through Jesus Christ. We have relationship, don't we, with each other? And if we are Christians, it's because we have, first of all, relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Always. When Christians get together, they should occupy themselves with Christ. All the benefits of life should be attributed to Jesus. So if we talk about many, many things that are not directly spiritual, we should come back to Jesus. And we should be able to tie all physical things, the food that you eat, the clothes that you wear, the homes that you have to live in, the job that you have, we should be able to tie every single blessing, physical blessing, to the relationship that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, first of all, above everything else, for you all. And how does he do that? Well, he prays for them, doesn't he? He's going to pray for them. So we have this relationship. He's thankful for them. Their faith is well known. When I read the first chapter of Sleeping Coconuts, and I've read the book, one of the things that struck me about Pastor Peter Marukiki was his faith in the middle of carnage. It's easy to have faith comfortable. It's easy to have faith when things are going your way. But is that really faith? Is that really faith? Thank God for the comforts and the blessings we have. But there was a man who in the middle of catastrophe is praying to God that God help them. Where does that come from? Comes from him, from his faith, from his relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now let me say, his faith this morning is being proclaimed among all the world. That's what Paul says about the Romans. Your faith, he says, is out there. There are other people who know about you. Here we are in Sarasota, in Bethel. Who knows out there about the faith of those Christians? Do they even know that we exist? Here. We ought to thank God for exhibitions of faith, like Pastor Marakiki. We ought to rejoice in exhibitions of faith, right? And when we thanked God for them, we ought to pray for them. That's what Paul says. He says in verse 9, I serve God with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The part and parcel of serving Jesus is his prayer life for the Romans. Now, you know, I've often thought about this prayer life of the Apostle Paul. It must have been massive, right? I mean, he must have had lists. Romans, you've got them all by name. Look at chapter 16. What about the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians and his concern for Timothy and Titus? He says, the burden, the weight, the concern for the church is on me every day. Now, you can walk around carrying that concern and not praying to God, and that burden just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And maybe you become more unspiritual because you're not praying to God. We must pray to God, and we pray, of course, because of Christ. Now, you notice in verse 9, Paul says, I serve God. That word service, by the way, latruo, is the word that speaks of service that is religiously oriented or worship oriented. In other words, Paul is saying that when I serve God with my spirit, I'm actually worshiping God. Is not true biblical service true worship? You have come here this morning to worship God, and in the worship of God, you are serving God, as Paul says, with my spirit. So Paul's prayer life is a worshipful life. Paul's life of thanksgiving is about worship. You see, it's not so much about thanking the person, it's about thanking God for the person. It's about praying to God for others. It's always God-oriented. That's worship, right? The moment you take anything away from God and center it on yourself, that's not worship. That's false worship. And what is that? That's idolatry. It's driven by yourself. So Paul says, listen, my thanksgiving in life and my prayer life is about worshiping God. It's because of my relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever Paul preaches, whenever Paul prays, he sees his preaching and his praying as acts of worship. He's under obligation to preach, and he's under obligation to pray. He's under obligation to give thanks. And doesn't he say of his own life, I have learned the secret of being content in how many circumstances? Every one. I've got it. I know what it is to have everything. I know what it is to have nothing. And I've learned to be content. I've learned to take what used to be so important to me and to cast it on the garbage, on the dung heap, and see it as refuge so that I might be found in Jesus, he says, that I might have Christ. You see, because everything in the Christian life is about Christ. It's not about what you get, not about what I get. It's about Jesus. The Christian church needs to wake up and realize it's not about how many cars you can have, how much money you have in the bank, as if that is, and that is of course a sign of the blessing of God, but it carries great dangers. But that's not what Christianity is about. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ. So may I suggest that just be as Paul has an obligation, I have an obligation, and you have an obligation. Now I know that because the Romans have an obligation. If you go back to verses 6 and 7, look how Paul addresses the Romans. He talks in verse 6, including you, the Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So here's why you would want to serve Jesus, right? Because number one, you are called to belong to Jesus. You are called to be a servant. You're a slave. You're a bond servant. You are loved by God. Anybody who's loved by God wants to respond with what? Love, right? We love Him because He what? First, loved us. We are loved by God, he says. And then he says, we are called saints. That's our new name. So here's a new master. You're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Here's a new father. A new family relationship. You are loved by God. And here's a new name. And the Romans placed great stress on names. You have a new name. You're called saints. Is that not true of us this morning? We have a new master, we have a new father, and we have a new name because of Jesus Christ our Lord. So our salvation is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now you know, the striking thing is thanksgiving and prayer are serious things, significant in and of themselves. But Paul says, that's not enough for me. I want to go beyond just thanking God for you and praying. He says, I want to come and see you. So look at verse 11. He says, I long to see you. He says, I thank God for you. I pray for you. But you know what I really want? I want to come and see you. I want to be with you, the Apostle Paul says. So his reason for coming to see them, look at verse 11, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. To strengthen you. So, Paul has an obligation, number one, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, secondly, he says, I am under obligation to strengthen Christians. I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift to you to do what? To strengthen you. What does it mean to strengthen saints? To help them. I think the King James and the New American Standard use the word establish. So, I want to make you stronger in your faith. I want to make you committed. I want your attitudes to be focused, is what he is saying. You need to be grounded. You need to be established. I want to come and I want to help you to get to that point. It's quite remarkable that Jesus used the same word when he was speaking of Simon Peter, when he said, you know, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. He wants to sift you as wheat or chaff, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you are turned about or when you have come back, he then says this, strengthen your brothers. You see, Peter, when you have gone through the experience of denying me and you have come back to me, then here's your purpose. You strengthen your brothers. What does that mean? That means you be of help to them in their faith, that you establish them in their faith, that you make them strong in their faith. Now, brothers and sisters, what would be the reason for us to gather together as the church if it were not to make each other stronger in the faith? How sad if we would come to church and go out of the door and we're not stronger in our faith. If we talk about all kinds of things except spiritual things, then I guarantee you you'll go out the door without being stronger in your faith. To be strong in the faith is centered in the relationship you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The deeper that relationship, the stronger that relationship, the more effect it has on the lives of others. Paul says, I want to come to you so that I might give you a spiritual gift to strengthen you in the faith. So here's his major goal. I want to strengthen the Romans. Is that how we come when we gather? Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, to strengthen? Let me suggest you are under obligation to do that. Under obligation to Jesus, to strengthen one another. So the question is, well, Paul, how are you going to impart the spiritual gift? Well, we're not told what it is. I don't think it's the individual spiritual gifts that you find, for instance, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. I don't think Paul's talking about individual spiritual gifts. I think what he is referring to is everything that you have is through Christ. All the blessings of God come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to focus on that. I want to take your relationship with Christ, and I want to go deep. And I want to show you how to do that. I want to strengthen you, he says, in your faith. And notice in verse 12, he explains the strengthening, doesn't he? That is, verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I thought, Paul, you were just going to Rome to strengthen them. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, this is a reciprocal thing. It goes both ways. When I strengthen you in your faith, you know what happens? You strengthen me in my faith. What could we ever say to the Apostle Paul to strengthen him in his faith? Oh, he would tell you thousands of things. Many, many things, Paul would say. Now, this is a major lesson for every Christian, a major principle for us to understand. By strengthening the Roman Christians, Paul is getting something back. He says that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So Paul's explanation of verse 11 is verse 12. And the explanation is mutual encouragement, isn't it? Nothing quite strengthens another Christian than the mutual sharing of their faith. Faith is not about everything just fantastic. Faith is about the trials of life, isn't it? Because in the trials of life, that's where your faith is really proven. So what do you share? You share the afflictions, the sufferings, the trials of life as they relate to Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him. And you never know that in speaking about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to someone else, that they in turn are fired up and they reciprocate by telling you. But you know what? Same thing happened to me. And then they tell you. And there's suddenly you're all just excited because there's a common faith, isn't there? It's a common faith. A mutual sharing of our faith. It's a singular faith, and it's a faith that is based in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to strengthen other Christians? Then talk about Christ. Because if we are Christians, then what binds us together is the person of Jesus. That's what holds us together. That's what keeps us together. If Jesus took himself out of the equation, I can assure you we wouldn't be here. You'd have gone your way and I'd have gone my way. Thank God salvation is real and keeps us right here to serve Jesus and to strengthen each other. This is the faith that Jude says in Jude verse 3 that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Jude says in verse 20, this is your most holy faith. Holy faith. It's been so nice to have John and Bonnie with us this morning. What have they done? Shared their faith with us. And what are we going to do? We want to share our faith with them. Why? Because we have a reciprocal relationship that goes back and forth. It's not just our relationship to them or just their relationship to us. No, it's our relationship with each other, back and forth, back and forth. And look, we have lasted 25 years. That's mercy. That's grace. That's something to be thankful for. That's something to pray about. We strengthen each other. We are encouraged by each other. Paul says, listen, your faith, which is proclaimed in all the world, verse 8, is something that I can benefit from. That we might be mutually encouraged, he says, by each other's faith. You know, I know that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be admired by all the saints. Oh, but how much more better in the meantime is it if we honor Him among ourselves? There is such a thing as Christ's social glory. Enjoying Jesus, who is on display in the lives of saints. And that begets the question, is Jesus on display in my life so that when others listen to me, talk to me, have fellowship with me, that the one thing they take away is Jesus Christ? And when I talk to them, the one thing I take away is Jesus Christ. That's what a goal that is, right? You want to know how to do that? Start talking about Christ to other saints. You might just be surprised and find that they want to talk to you about Christ. This is how we deepen our faith. This is how we strengthen our love with each other, by talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have faith to share? You must do if you're a Christian, because you would be sharing your relationship with the person of Christ. At the heart of our relationship and our faith is, of course, Christ. He is the center. He's the heartbeat. And we strengthen each other when we serve and when we share our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's no such thing as a dumb Christian. Some Christians never say anything to anybody else about their faith. Some Christians never say anything about Jesus to another Christian. How is that possible? Paul would have said, that's not possible. You can't. Your faith is not something to be kept private. It's not something to be kept for yourself. It's not something to just bring out on Sunday morning and then take home and forget about it. No, this is a real living life relationship that the apostle is talking about. So do you and I have faith to share? We must do, because we have our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, like Peter and John, we cannot help but speak of what we have heard and seen. Cannot help it. Cannot help it. Now, the only way Paul is going to strengthen the Romans and they are going to encourage him, this mutual relationship is going to happen, is if he gets there, right? So look what he says in verse 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented or hindered. I want to come so that I might reap some harvest among you as well, or among the rest of the Gentiles. No, it's been on the heart and mind of Paul to get to Rome. Somewhere, sometime, I want to get to Rome. Now, by the way, the apostle uses a figure of speech, a rhetorical device in verse 13, which we call litotes. Litotes is simply emphasizing the opposite of something. Now, I don't like the ESV translation here, because it actually tells you what the opposite is. It should be, I think, as the other translations have in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware. That's the correct translation. But the English Standard Version has already made the translation for me, which I don't like, by the way. Okay? I want to know what the Greek text says. My ESV says, I want you to know. Well, that's what it means. You see, it's a device throwing up one thing, but designed to get you to do the other. I don't want you to be unaware means I want you to be aware. Paul uses it, doesn't he, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What does he mean? I want you to know. I want you to get the picture. And by the way, that rhetorical device is all throughout the Bible in many, many instances. It's a way of emphasizing that you and I get the picture. So he says to these Romans, I have really wanted to come to you, but I've been prevented. I've been hindered. So he's telling them, and by the way, when you read chapter 15, he tells them about his future travel plans. He says, I want to stop off in Rome on my way to Spain. Now, when Paul says stop off in Rome, maybe that was for a few months, but we know that what eventually happened was he spent many years there in his first imprisonment, Acts chapter 25 through Acts chapter 28 ends with Paul in prison in Rome, in his first imprisonment. Yeah, he got to Rome. And where is Paul going to serve Jesus in Rome? Traveling the streets? No. Bound in chains in the house. Isn't that remarkable? From morning to evening, expounding to the Jews the kingdom of God. And when they reject the gospel, to the Gentiles, he goes. In chains. You and I have freedom to move about. You go downtown. You go to the shopping center. You go where you please. Paul couldn't do that. He had a Roman soldier chained to him. You're stuck here. Do you think that meant the gospel wasn't going out? No, that was God's means of getting the gospel out. A remarkable thing, isn't it? Oh, we always like to think that the only way the gospel goes out is as if we can just have freedom to go and do it. But maybe in prison, that's where you can really serve Christ because of your faith and for your faith. So Paul's obligation to strengthen the Romans is driving him to visit them. So let me close with my third point. Not only does he want to strengthen Christians, the saints, he wants to secure converts, doesn't he? Look what he says in verse 13. In order that I might reap some harvest among you, the Romans, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Which tells us, by the way, that the Romans are Gentiles. That the primary focus of the people in Rome to whom Paul is ministering to are not Jewish, but Romans. Now, I'm sure there were Jewish Christians in the church in Rome. But the primary content were Gentiles. So Paul says, I want to come there to reap some harvest among you. So that's why he says verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Paul's great burden in life was always, from the moment of his conversion, to do one thing, to preach Jesus crucified. Because in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I want you to get that, he says. That comes through the proclamation of Christ. I want to reap some harvest. The word for harvest is the word fruit. Fruit in the New Testament, of course, can be, as Galatians 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit in the New Testament can be, as Philippians chapter 4 says, godly behavior or actions. But I think the fruit that Paul's talking about here is people becoming Christians, converts. You see, the apostle is not inward focused. He's outward focused, isn't he? In fact, in verse 5 he says, the gospel that I'm preaching is to go to all the nations for the obedience of faith. To all the nations, Paul says. It's very easy, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to be very comfortable here, to be comfortable among each other, to be comfortable in the church. There's no threat to us. But go out there and face the world with the gospel. And that's not like sitting here, comfortable with the saints. Paul says, I'm prepared to reap harvest. I want to see some fruit in Rome myself. I want to see people, he says, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just content to help Christians. He wants to expand the church in Rome. Why? He's under obligation. He's under obligation to see sinners saved. That's what the preaching of the gospel does. Well, how does it happen? Well, Paul has to preach the gospel. How does he do that? With his mouth, his words. But not only do we preach the gospel, but we live the gospel. We model the gospel, don't we? Our behavior, our action. So we communicate the life of Jesus in us, the gospel, the saving work of Christ, by mouth and by behavior. That's what Paul did. That's what you and I are to do as well. You see, Paul was seeking fruit. Are you seeking fruit? Where are you going in your Christian experience here on earth? What is your goal? What is your aim? Paul is seeking fruit. He's not just seeking numbers in Rome. There are many today who are seeking numbers. The more numbers you have, the more successful you must be. Surely, the more successful we will be, the more holy we are. The more like Christ we are. It's not about numbers for Paul. He is seeking fruitful lives from a fruitful faith in Christ. How fruitful is your faith? Because a fruitful faith does something, lives itself out as fruitful. Now listen, brothers and sisters, if Jesus has done so much for us, then we should be deeply concerned about sinners. For one simple reason, why would you want to keep to yourself the treasures of heaven? It's like discovering a treasure, isn't it? Let's say a sunken treasure ship. You know it's down there, you know you can get to it, and you say, I'm not interested in that. I know where the treasure is. And as far as being a Christian is, you have the treasure. Because Christ is the treasure. You have Him. So what are you going to do with Him? Shut Him up in the cupboard? Bring Him out on Sunday? What are you going to do with this treasure that is hidden, as Paul will tell us, in earthen vessels? What are you going to do? Are you going to hide Christ? Paul says, I'm coming to Rome, not just to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and not just to strengthen the saints, but I'm coming there because I want to see some fruit for Jesus in sinners saved. You see, it's outward focused, outward living. It's not just content in the church where everything's nice and happy. And sometimes, you know, we even get bent out of shape with each other inside the church. How sad that is. You have a threefold obligation, and so do I, to Jesus Christ, number one, to fellow saints, number two, and to the lost, number three. You have an obligation. This is not an option. Paul doesn't have options. He's bound to Jesus. He can only do these things. That's what is required of him. The gospel which reveals the righteousness of God, which is the only ground of acceptance that God will accept on the great judgment day, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you do not have a vital saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you certainly will not care about other Christians. And you definitely will not care about the lost. How deep an interest do you have in Christ? And how deep an interest does Christ display in you? How you relate to your fellow saints is directly proportional to how you relate to Jesus Christ. How you relate to the world is directly proportional to how you relate to Jesus Christ. May I say, we owe everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe not some things, not a few things, but everything. You owe Christ your life. Without Christ, you don't have salvation. So we love God, we love Jesus, we love each other, and it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, one Lord. Not different faiths, one faith, one Lord. Do you thank God for your fellow believers? That was number one on Paul's list. First, I thank my God for all of you. Number two, do you pray constantly for your fellow saints? And how about by name? Because you can all pray, please bless all the folk at Bethel. No, how about by name? Because that's how Paul prayed for the Romans. He knew them. He can list their names. And let me ask you this, do you love Jesus enough to gather with the people of God because they're your people? Do you love Jesus enough to gather with the people of God? How committed are you to the bride of which you are a part? How committed are you to the bride right here? Only you know the answer to that question. Test your commitment. How much do you invest your life in the spiritual life of your brothers and sisters? That's a tough one. Because you know the only way you can do that is by talking to them. Some people are out the door and they've gone. Is that you? Out the door, gone. How did you share Christ? Do you desire the lost to come to Christ? Is there a burden on you to see souls saved? Now, brothers and sisters, please don't tell me you don't have time. Please don't tell me you don't have time to thank God, to pray to God, to encourage the saints, to witness out there in the world, and to gather with the people of God. Because if you don't have time, then you are just too busy. Too busy for Jesus. You can stop that right now, today. Say, Lord, these are my people. And whenever they are together, I want to be with them. They're my people. My testimony is linked to their testimony. You want our church's faith to be strong and to be proclaimed elsewhere, then we have to be strong internally, to be strong externally. So we have to build up one another. Someone has said that praying and working for Jesus go together. To pray without working is to mock God. And to work without praying is to rob God of His glory. To pray and not do anything is to mock God. And to do something but not pray about it is to rob God of who gets the glory. We don't want to mock God. And we don't want to rob God. You see, you're under obligation to serve Jesus. And you're under obligation to strengthen your fellow saints. And you're under obligation to seek the lost. Now, you know, I know this can be done because the Lord Jesus Christ is merciful and gracious and kind and loving to us. It is He who will help us. We are joint heirs with Jesus. We are bound up in Christ. His life in ours and our lives in Christ. He will help us. We should desire more fruit in ourselves and more fruit in each other and more fruit in converts. And the way to get that is to get more of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. You see, we have been saved to serve Christ. We have been saved to strengthen each other. We have been saved to proclaim the gospel around the world. I want to close with how Mr. Spurgeon put it. And he said it like this. He says, exhort one another daily, says the apostle, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He says, I don't want to revive the complaint of Bernard, and maybe he means Bernard of Clairvaux, I'm not sure which Bernard he means, but he says, I don't want to revive the complaint of Bernard concerning the talk of those who say they are Christians. When they get together, not a word about the Scriptures, nothing about their common salvation in Christ, but trifles and toys and laughter and words light as the wind. That's what eats up their time. If we were frequently to warn the unconverted, how much good might we be doing? Whereas now we are adding one sin of omission to another by our unconcern about immortal souls. How many a Naaman might have been washed from his leprosy if Christian servants had been earnest enough to speak with him on that which matters concerning his soul. But alas, blood guiltiness is hardly felt to be a sin these days. Soul murder is scarcely wept over. A poor wretch dies of starvation, and men cry out because bread was not given him. But when souls sink into damnation without or for lack of knowledge, they who withhold the bread of heaven will not allow their consciences to trouble them. May the Lord give us tenderness of heart to repent of the neglect of the past and give us holy resolution to labor more fruitfully and earnestly in the future. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, may you please impress upon our minds these three things that obligated the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel, to serve Christ, that we might serve our Lord Jesus Christ because he has saved us, that we might strengthen one another in our faith and encourage each other, and that we might desire and hunger to see the gospel proclaimed here and around the world, a burden for the lost. Oh Father, this is soul work. This is heart work. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would do it in us and through us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. Please teach us what it means to be under obligation to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's see.